We're going to be speaking today from the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis 4 and verse 25. We'll read the verse and then we will look again to God in prayer and ask His blessing upon the preaching of the Word. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Heavenly Father, we come into Thy presence today, rejoicing as always to come on the first day of the week, which is the day that our Lord rose from the dead. And this is the favorite day of the week for all of Your people, but this is the best day of all the month, because not only do we come to hear the Word of God and to enjoy fellowship with Your people, but also to gather around the Lord's table and to commemorate the sufferings of our beloved Lord, who gave Himself up and poured out His life's blood to achieve our redemption. We thank and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that He might be preached and honored in our midst today. We pray for those who are absent through sickness, that You would nevertheless comfort their hearts and grant them Your gracious presence, and that they would be able to delight in Thee and in Thy grace. We pray for those of us who are here, that You would be among us even as You have promised to be, that by Your Holy Spirit You would teach and instruct us and help us to rejoice in Your gospel, to lay hold on Your promises. I pray that You would have mercy upon the lost who know Thee not, that they would recognize that the promises of eternal life to those who believe on Christ may be obtained by them as well, if they will only repent of their sins and turn unto Christ. Please help us, we pray, Lord, and grant Your blessing to be upon the preaching of the Word. Help us to remove all distractions from our mind and to be able to focus upon these matters which are of eternal importance. In Jesus' name, amen. The fourth chapter of Genesis begins the history of the post-fall world. In chapter 3, which I preached through a couple of years ago, we saw how Adam and Eve, who were created sinless, fell into sin through the temptation of the devil. Now in chapter 4, we begin to see how sin takes dominion in the world, and this chapter will set the stage for all of biblical history. And in fact, in many ways, I think it sets the stage for the entire history of the human race. Because here in chapter 4, we begin to see played out in history that conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which the Lord spoke of in the great prophecy of chapter 3 and verse 15, which we will be considering a little bit here later. We see developing this conflict between the seed of Cain on the one hand and the seed of Seth. The seed of Cain is called the sons of men, and their daughters are called the daughters of men, but the seed of Seth is called the sons of God. In chapter 6, we see how the sons of God began to intermarry with the daughters of men, and by joining in with false religion and with wicked people, they brought destruction upon themselves. But this is an ancient battle, and it is a battle that has not ceased and will not cease so long as the world stands. This same battle that was fought going all the way back to Cain and Abel is a battle that is being waged between the true sons of God, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the sons of men, who are under the power and the dominion of the devil. And I would just observe here that this title, the sons of men, very definitely indicates the humanistic outlook of their religion. The sons of men are people who have confidence in their own selves, in their own power, in their own good works, and are alienated from God in their minds by wicked works. Now, as we come to look at our text and reflect a little bit upon some of the history recorded here in the fourth chapter of Genesis, at the very beginning of the chapter, we see that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And this saying of hers is indicative of the name that she gave to Cain. She gave to Cain a very honorable name, which in the Hebrew means gotten or acquired. She was very pleased and proud that she had had this first son and considered him as a great gift from God and had high hopes for him. The commentators who are experts in the Hebrew language all say that this name infers all of these things. Some people, because of this honorable name that she gave to her first son, Cain, have wondered if she even hoped that Cain might be the seed that God had promised in the Garden of Eden after the fall, the one who would bruise the head of the serpent. Be that as it may, whatever her thoughts may have been, it is evident that she had high hopes for this son because of the honorable name that she gave to him. But it seems by the time of Abel's birth that she was disillusioned, because the Hebrew word, which is transliterated into English, Abel, That word literally means transitory or breath or nothing. It is a Hebrew word indicative of vanity, as if she expected nothing from Abel. She thought little of this second son for whatever reason. We don't know what the processes of her mind were at that time. It may be that her first son Cain, at that point, had lived long enough to reveal his sinful proclivities, and she saw the power of the sinful nature within her first son, and so she thought, well, this second son no doubt will be no better than my first one. And it dashed her optimistic hope for a speedy fulfillment of the redemptive promise of God. We're speculating a little bit here, but I think that these are conclusions which we can logically draw from these names that she gave to her first two sons. Well, one thing we can observe from this error of the mother of our race is that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. That is what the Lord said to Samuel, who was a great prophet of God and a very holy man, but when he went to anoint a king from among the sons of Jesse, he himself fell into the trap of looking at him and saying, well, here's the biggest and the tallest and the strongest. Surely this is the king that God will want. But God wanted the youngest son of Jesse and had David anointed because, as the Lord said to Samuel, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. God is looking upon the hearts, and God is dealing with our spiritual nature, and He's not impressed with our outward physique or with our outward achievements or the power that we might exercise in the earth. Eve, and we may suppose her husband along with her, although in the naming of the children, the Scripture only names Eve, but no doubt she had Adam's consent to go along. But it is evident that she expected great things from Cain, and yet she saw him grow up instead of being a great man in the kingdom of God to become the first murderer. He slew his brother because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected his own. And Cain was utterly alienated from the people of God and went out from the presence of the Lord, as is recorded here in this fourth chapter. But Abel, from whom Eve apparently expected but little and saddled with a dishonorable name, became the first hero of the faith and lived above and beyond the dishonorable name that his mother had given to him. It was Abel who offered unto God an acceptable sacrifice and sealed his testimony of faith in the divine promises with his very blood. Cain's rage at his brother was a manifestation of that devilish hostility which has existed against the Word, the ordinances, and the people of God from the very beginning. This is that spiritual conflict of which I spoke at the very outset. The hatred of the devil and the hatred of everybody who is under the power of the devil for God's people, for God's Word, and God's ordinances. Now at this point we must hearken back to the first great evangelical promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15, a very famous promise. It is called by many the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel promise. God speaking to the serpent who had tempted the woman, who and she had eaten this forbidden fruit and then given to her husband. But in speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Usually, when we come to the consideration of this verse, we look there to see the first glimmer of hope for sinners. Adam and Eve had sinned. God had promised that when they sinned, that death would be the result. And indeed, they died spiritually immediately upon the moment they tasted of the forbidden fruit in rebellion against the commandment of God. And the curse of death came upon their physical bodies, and death became an unavoidable necessity as a result of sin. God could have dashed them down to destruction at that very moment, or given them no promise of hope or redemption. But God instead comes, and not even actually addressing Adam or Eve, but speaking to the devil, it is as if God says, I will not allow you to destroy the works of my hands. I am going to send a mighty one through the seed of the woman who you tempted into sin to destroy you and crush your head and to redeem sinful men from the curse of sin. This is how we usually look at this verse when we come to this wonderful promise. And quite rightly so, because all of that is contained within this wonderful promise that God gave here immediately after the fall. But the verse actually does contain more than that. It is not just a prophecy of Christ, although it certainly involves Jesus Christ, who is the true and the ultimate seed of the woman, and is primarily about Christ. It includes all of the people of God. Now somebody might ask, well, how do you know that? I've always just thought of this as being a prophecy of Christ. Well, the only place that this verse is alluded to in the New Testament It is not spoken of as a prophecy of Christ, but as the hope of the oppressed people of God. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." So Paul, not directly quoting, but definitely alluding to Genesis 3:15, speaks to the people of God in the city of Rome and says that the God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet shortly. But, of course, you cannot leave Christ out of that, because the only reason that God is going to crush Satan under our feet is because we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true destroyer of Leviathan, the piercing serpent. So this great promise surely points first and foremost to the saving work of Christ, but it also includes all of the family of God who are saved by Christ. We are included in this wonderful promise that God is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to destroy the devil who tempted our mother into sin, and she through him Adam, and through Adam, of course, sin came upon all of us. But all of the family of God, all of the elect chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, will be rescued from the consequences of the fall by Christ and will gain victory over the serpent through the power of Christ. We are that generation who is accounted to the Lord for a seed, the promised seed, the godly seed. That is the people of God, all of those elected in Christ before the foundation of the world, adopted into the family of God through His divine eternal purpose, and then redeemed when we were yet sinners by the precious blood of Christ, and in time regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are the people of God. We are that seed that God promised to His only begotten Son, the people that Christ came to save, the people that Christ spoke of who were given to Him by the Father. "All that the Father giveth me," said Christ, "shall come to me." We are numbered among those. If we have trusted in Christ, it is because we were given by the Father to Christ to be the family of God, to be that chosen seed appointed by God. Moreover, this great promise speaks not just of a blessed hope, but it also speaks of a perpetual warfare that would exist between the seed of the woman on one side and the seed of the serpent on the other side. And we may rightly ascribe this to the battle between Christ and Satan, because Christ is the great vindicator of the cause of His people. But all of the people of God who are joined to Christ in saving union are engaged in this warfare against the devil. Because the devil is not going to leave the people of God alone, but will make unrelenting warfare upon us as long as we remain upon this earth. We look to the history of Christ as it is recorded in the Gospels. We rejoice to see our Lord overcoming the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. It was no temptation to Christ. It would have certainly been a great test for us if we were on the point of starvation and we had the power to turn stones into bread and the devil told us to go ahead and do that. It would have been a sore temptation for us, but Christ knew no sin and Christ was incapable of sin by His divine nature. It was no difficulty for Him to overthrow the temptations of the devil. Then on the cross we see Christ by death destroying him that had the power of death, even the devil. The death of death, as John Owen puts it, in the death of Christ, and also the destruction of Satan in the death of Christ, the crushing of the serpent's head in the death of our Lord Jesus, and then His glorious resurrection. But Satan's war is against the people of Christ as much as it is against Christ Himself. Satan attacked Christ and tried to tempt Him to sin and then tried to have Him murdered time and time again and ultimately succeeding, as he and his cohorts thought, but of course only achieving the purpose of God. But this was not just to overthrow the Son of God, it was also to overthrow us, that we might be dragged down into perdition with Him. You know, the devil is well aware that God has prepared the lake of fire for him and for his angels, but he wants to drag all of the human race down with him. Satan hates humanity, which was created in the image of God, and loves to deface and mar the image of God, and wants to have all of these people who were made in God's image dragged down into eternal hell with Him. But God will not allow the devil to overthrow His purpose of redemption. I think that Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 may be taken as a synopsis of the history of this great spiritual struggle that will continue throughout all history. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." These are the people of God. The dragon, who is the devil, is at enmity with the woman and her seed. The church of God and her seed. However you want to interpret who the woman and her seed are, ultimately, they're just the people of God, the churches of Christ, the people who have believed the promises of God and trusted in Christ throughout history. This great spiritual warfare, this war of the devil upon the people of God, did not begin when Christ came to earth or after Christ ascended back into heaven. The devil has been making war on the people of God ever since God created man on earth. That's what he was doing in the Garden of Eden, was attacking this man and this woman who were made in the image of God and put there to bring glory to God through faithful service to Him. This great spiritual warfare is a terrible reality, and it is a great reality for us and something of which we must always be cognizant. This helps to explain why we must be deadly serious about the matters of life and death and redemption and judgment and eternity. These are the great fundamental realities that we have to deal with. These are more important even than making a living for our family, more important than having bread on the table and clothes on our back, is how do I stand with God? How can I overcome the devil? How can I be accepted with God at the judgment? These are the fundamental questions that each one of us must answer if we would be faithful to the necessities of our souls. We must be serious about these matters because our adversary, the devil, is surely very serious about them. The devil wasn't playing games when he came to tempt Eve to taste of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't playing games when he requested permission from God to assault holy Job. The devil will readily devour all of those who are not wary. And the best thing from the devil's perspective that he can get anybody to do is just to ignore God, to ignore God's word, to ignore the condition of your soul, and to just go on in life just worrying about making a living and having as much fun as you have. And if that's all you're concerned about, the devil won't have a moment's concern about you because he knows you're in his camp. The devil will readily devour all who are not wary and ready to resist him in the power of God. And that is why we are strongly admonished in the 6th chapter of Ephesians to put on the gospel armor and to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to do battle with our adversary, the devil. Now this great warfare which I have been describing between Satan and the people of God, I think that this will help us to explain much of biblical history and all the history that has been going on ever since the biblical canon was closed. As I said, this battle has not ceased since biblical times. It's going on today. The reason that you have so much spiritual struggles is at least partly due to the assaults of the devil upon your spiritual man. And you have plenty of problems from your own flesh as well. Now, we may be certain that Satan, fully as much as Adam and Eve, took stock of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. Of course, that was specifically directed against the devil. God was not actually speaking to Adam or Eve. He was actually talking to Satan when he said, "I am going to put enmity between you and between the woman, between your seed and her seed." The devil's seed is all of the people who are alienated from God and under His dominion, the people of whom Christ said, "Ye are of your father, the devil." And the seed of the woman ultimately is Christ, but it is also all people who are joined in Christ by saving faith. Satan declared unrelenting war against God and His people, and from that point forward, when God first declared that He would send a great Redeemer to crush the head of the serpent, Satan exerted himself to the utmost to destroy the purpose and the promise of God. Why do we see all these multitudinous attempts throughout history to annihilate the people of God and to pervert the Word of God throughout history? Cain slew righteous Abel. Abel was apparently, judging by his godly character, he was apparently the most likely progenitor of the godly seed through whom would come the Messiah. Then when God made promise of a seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed and told Abraham that he would come of his seed, Satan at once went to war with all the children of Abraham. He provoked Pharaoh to seek to destroy the children of Israel in Egypt by drowning their young male children in the Nile River. He often stirred up enemies to assault the people of God, hoping to annihilate the nation of Israel. And we see God's people crying out against it in some of the Psalms. The 83rd Psalm is an excellent instance of that. But you also see the devil, when he cannot succeed and bring military enemies in to destroy the people of God. He would seek to tempt them into such gross idolatry as might lead God to destroy them. We see that in the golden calf there in Exodus 32. And then in the book of Numbers, we read about how Balaam, the false prophet, after he was unable to pronounce a curse against the people of God, he advised King Balak to use the women of the nation to seduce the Israelite men into idolatry, and thought God will bring a curse upon them for that. And there is no question that the devil was behind all of these wicked ploys that were advised by that false prophet Balaam. The devil stirred up enemies against Israel to come into the nation and to seek to overthrow them and annihilate them. But God always found a way to rescue and redeem His people. And in fact, these enemies that God brought against, that were brought against Israel, this was not just the devil's work. God Himself was using these enemies of the nation to chastise them for their sins and their idolatry against Him. The devil ultimately is doing God's work. He's doing it unwillingly and even unwittingly, and yet he's doing nothing except helping God to accomplish His purpose. An excellent example of that is when David went to number the people. We see that in one place it says that Satan stirred up David to number the people, but in another place it says that God was angry with Israel and and it was God who had David number the people so that He could bring a sore judgment upon Israel to chastise them for their sins. So the devil thought he was going to seduce David into sin and bring great wrath upon the people of Israel, but God was only working out His purpose, and His promises were in no way overthrown. I would point you also to the book of Esther. Some people have even gone so far in history as to question why the book of Esther is even in the Bible. It doesn't even contain the name of God anywhere in the 10 chapters. But if you look at Esther from this perspective that I am speaking of today, what does this reveal to us except that the great dragon is seeking to destroy the woman and the remnant of her seed? He's seeking to destroy the nation of Israel because God had promised that it was through the nation of Israel that He was going to send His Redeemer into the world. And so Satan is seeking to overthrow and to destroy the people of God and stirring up Haman the Agagite to have the Jews destroyed, because if all of the Jews are killed, then where is God's promise going to be? There is no more nation of Israel, there is no more sons of David, and therefore God's promise falls to the ground and is destroyed. But God, in His providence, arranged to have Esther and Mordecai in the court of the king, and the ploy of Haman was turned back and the people of the Jews were rescued. Then when we read in the Gospels, how often do we see Satan attempting to destroy Christ, even from His infancy? Constantly, he was stirring up the enmity of kings and priests and rabbis and Pharisees, and even the people of his own hometown. In Luke chapter 4, the people of Nazareth tried to throw Him over the brow of the hill because He preached sovereign election to them. And then ultimately, Christ was killed. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem on the hill of Calvary. And it looked like at that moment that Satan had triumphed. He had killed the Son of God, but he had only accomplished the purpose of God. It was God who delivered Christ into the hands of sinful men, because by the death of Christ, God would accomplish the redemption of His people. And then to show just how complete the defeat of Satan was, God raised up His Son from the dead and declared Him to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And the works of the devil were then destroyed, and the head of the serpent was crushed once and for all. The devil has received a deadly wound from which he will never be healed. He is still at war with the people of God. He's still actively engaged in trying to destroy the people of God and fighting against the kingdom of God, but he will never recover from that deadly wound which he received at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see throughout history the devil has been at war with the people of God. We see how he instigated the Roman emperors to persecute the Church of God and to try to destroy the Christianity out of the world. We see how he stirred up the Roman popes to try to destroy anybody who held on to the true gospel of justification through faith in Christ alone. The Spanish Inquisition and all of the wars that the Roman Catholic Church instigated against the Protestant nations were driven by the devil. These doctrines also that we see now of evolution and Marxism and humanism, all of these things are nothing except the devil trying to pervert the Word of God, and in many cases, in communist countries and Islamic countries, trying to destroy the people of God But God's promises still are being fulfilled. And Christ is not losing one of the people for whom He died. Every person for whom Christ died is still being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and drawn to saving faith in Christ. But this warfare is a great reality, and it is something which we must take very seriously, because the devil is not going to leave one of us alone. If he can do anything to seduce us away from Christ, he will. Now, it is against the backdrop of this first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 that we must view the saying in our text that Eve gave at the birth of her son Seth. Eve said, called the name of this new son Seth, "For God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Let us reflect for a moment upon the trial through which Eve and Adam had been passing. Together with her husband, they had passed through one of the severest trials that parents can endure. And those of us who are parents ought to be able to sympathize with Adam and Eve at this point in their lives. Many godly couples throughout history, some of the families in this assembly, have had their children turn against them because there is that enmity between the people of God, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Christ Himself spoke out of it there in Matthew 10. He said, "I did not come to send peace on earth, but rather a sword. I will divide a husband against a wife, the parents against the children, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," and so forth and so on. Because where one person is believing on Christ and another person is not, it doesn't matter how close the relation is, there will be that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this was a reality going all the way back to the first family, Cain and Abel. That was the battle. The seed of the woman, Abel, the seed of the serpent, Cain. Many godly couples, as I say, have had their fat children turn against them because of that sword which Christ sends that divides parent from child, brother from sister. But to have your eldest son, for whom you once cherished such fond hopes, as Eve evidently did for Cain, to see him grow up and to become so reckless in his wickedness that he slays his younger brother, what a trial of uncommon bitterness that must have been for Adam and Eve. To have your oldest son kill his brother because of their religious differences. What anguish that must have brought upon Adam and Eve. There can be little doubt that as they viewed the dead body of their son, and as Cain was driven from the presence of the Lord, it would have recalled to their minds that this was not just the wickedness of Cain, but all of this was a result of their own sin in the Garden of Eden. If they had not tasted of the forbidden fruit, none of this would ever have happened. And so, what anguish that must have brought upon them. It was through them that sin had entered into the world. It was because of them that sin had been passed down to their posterity. It was because of their own sin that their one son had murdered the other son. Cain then departed from the presence of the Lord as a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and Cain became the father of a godless progeny who remained at unceasing enmity with the sons of God until at last, through intermarriage, as we see in the sixth chapter of Genesis, we see that tragic verse in Genesis 6 and verse 2 that the sons of God, who are the seed of Seth, the godly seed that came through Seth, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, these are the descendants of Cain, they saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, I know that there are people who say that these sons of God are angelic beings that came down and intermarried with women. Well, to my mind, that's a bunch of nonsense. The most obvious explanation is that the sons of God are the children of Seth, the godly line that came through Seth. But they looked at the daughters of men, and they said, "Well, these are good-looking women. I want one of those for my wife." And what happens? It's just like when the Israelites took up with the Moabite women through the advice of Balaam there when they were still in the wilderness. They went and began to worship the idols of these women served. And so here in Genesis 6, when the sons of God intermarried with these ungodly women, they became ungodly like the godless women that they were marrying. So the sons of God ultimately were seduced into an unholy covenant, and that led to the destruction of the whole world except for Noah and his family. Only Noah remained faithful to God. And so God sent the flood and wiped out the whole world. Millions and perhaps even billions of people drowned in a great flood because the sons of God, those who came from a godly ancestor, intermarried with the daughters of men and became ungodly like the descendants of Cain. And God wiped them all out in a great flood and rescued only Noah, who found grace in His sight. But again, looking at it from the perspective of Adam and Eve, as they saw the dead body of Abel, who was their godly son, and the one who I have no doubt that they expected, in viewing how godly he was, they expected that the seed of the woman would be traced through the line of Abel. But here is Abel dead, and Cain departing from the presence of the Lord. So in the face of such enmity from much of their own posterity, and with righteous Abel now dead, it appeared at the moment that the promise of God seemed to stand on a foundation of quicksand. But it was then, when grief and hopelessness seemed to have overwhelmed our first parents, that God granted them another son. Now, there is much about which we could wonder here, and some of what I will be saying here in the next few moments will be a little bit of speculation, but I think if we observe the text carefully, you will see that they are some logical deductions that we can draw from the text. Adam and Eve no doubt had other children at this time that Abel was killed. And how many they had and how many sons and how many daughters, we do not know. We know that wicked Cain departed from the presence of the Lord after God put a mark upon him for having slain his brother. Now, whether Adam and Eve still had any sons who were still with them, we do not know. I think it is very possible that whatever other children they have may have gone with Cain and joined with him in his ungodly desertion of the Lord and of his people. And they too would have become fugitives and vagabonds from the Lord if that was indeed the case. Well, we know that there were some other people at any rate, because Cain certainly had at least one woman with him for a wife. I'm not going to begin to address the question that scoffers like to ask about where did Cain get his wife, but Cain had one woman at least for his wife. And if you look in verse 14 of chapter 4, you see when Cain is complaining about the judgment of God, he is concerned that other people in the world might come and kill him because of how he had murdered his brother. At the very end of verse 14, Cain says, "It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." So evidently there were other people in the world besides Adam and Eve, and Cain was afraid that, well, some of these other people are going to see this mark and they'll know that I'm the murderer of Abel and they'll kill me in vengeance for me having murdered Abel. So I think that we can rightly deduce from the scriptural evidence that there had been some little increase in the population of the earth by this time. So in light of that, in view of the fact that it is very probable that there were other sons that had been born to Adam and Eve, one might wonder why Eve should have settled upon Seth as the one in whom the godly line would be perpetuated. I think one reason why she might have viewed this in Seth is because her other sons were not godly as Abel had been godly, and so did not seem to be likely progenitors of the godly seed. But at any rate, it is certainly a great act of faith, I believe, that we see in Eve when she says that God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. This isn't just Eve making a happy little observation upon the birth of her son. And I have to confess that until just the last year or two, that this is how I read it. But I don't remember if I drew this conclusion through my own thoughts and thinking about this idea of the seed, which is carried on throughout all of the Scripture, or if I read it in a commentary. I know several commentators take the same position that I do, that this is a great act of faith in Eve, and it has certainly as a reference to the great gospel promise of chapter 3 in verse 15. Martin Luther, in lecturing on Genesis, said he was highly commended Eve for this act of faith, and he said that he wondered why the Roman Catholics had not included Eve in their great pantheon of saints. They have hundreds and thousands of saints for everything under the sun. He said, well, evidently Eve had the faith of God, so why is she not one of their saints that they number in this great pantheon? It may well be that Eve or her husband had a communication from God, some word that God's promise was not going to be thwarted by the murder of Abel, but that he would provide for them another son in whom the promise would be kept alive. I think that is probably the most likely scenario. We are guessing a little bit because the Scripture does not tell us precisely what was going on, but it seems to me very likely that however other many children and perhaps grandchildren Adam and Eve may have had by that time, that there were none who could measure up to the standard of righteous Abel. They didn't have any children or grandchildren to whom they could say, well, Abel is dead, but we have this son over here who is a godly man, and no doubt God will bring the holy seed through this one. It is evident in her declaration of faith that Eve viewed Seth as the true replacement for the good son that she had lost. Seth was the one who would take Abel's place as the progenitor of the godly seed. The hope of Eve, and we trust of Adam also, was in that promise of God, that God would raise up a deliverer to mankind from the seed of the woman. As I said, this is not just a trite, nice little saying that Eve is happy that she has another boy and it helps comfort her after the death of her other son. This is a statement of faith in the promise of God that He would, from the seed of the woman, raise up a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent. It is very significant that Eve says, God hath appointed me another seed. Well, why is that little word me so important? Well, since Eve had conceived by her husband, would it not have seemed to be more logical for her to say, God has appointed us another seed? Well, that would seem to be the most reasonable thing, but when you go back to the promise, God did not say, I am going to appoint a son to Adam who will crush the head of the serpent. It is going to be the seed of the woman. Now, we understand at our vantage point in looking back at the entire biblical canon that there is an intimation there of the virgin birth of Christ. That Christ would not be born with a human father, but He would be conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost without the agency of a human father. Whether Eve understood that or not, I do not know. And yet, she does say, God has appointed to me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So as I said, God had not promised a son to Adam to destroy the serpent, but He had promised that it would be the seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent. So Eve recognized this, and she recognized by faith that God would make her son Seth to be the progenitor of the Messiah. And that is exactly what happened. The Scripture traces that line of Seth all the way down through chapter 5, all the way down to Noah. And then in the time of Noah, God destroys all of the rest of the world, and Noah becomes the father of all of the human race now. All of us can trace our ancestry all the way back to Noah, and from Noah we can go all the way back to Adam. It seems most likely from the text that in viewing the excellent spiritual qualities of Abel as he grew and manifested a faith in God, which was seen there in his sacrifice that he offered acceptably unto God, that at that time Eve must have viewed Abel as God's chosen vessel to perpetuate the promise. And that would have been a very reasonable thing. You see, your one son is very ungodly. They knew, could not but have known that Cain was not walking with the Lord, but they would see that Abel was a godly man, that Abel was in fellowship with God. And so they would no doubt have hoped, well, Abel is the one. We were wrong when we gave Abel this dishonorable name. He is the one through whom God will bring the Redeemer into the world. But then Abel was slain by his brother, and all hope seemed dashed. Cain was driven away as a fugitive and a vagabond. But God's ways are not man's ways. Adam and Eve would have thought Abel is the progenitor of the Redeemer, but that was not how God had ordained things. God had appointed Seth to be the progenitor of the godly seed and of the Messiah, and God would not permit the most terrible of circumstances to make His promises void. It may have looked like to Adam and Eve when they saw Cain or saw Abel there dead on the ground, it may have looked to them like God's promise was destroyed. Where is God's promise now? Where is the seed of the woman going to come from? But God did not allow His promise to fall. He gave to Eve another son through whom He would carry forward that promise up to the time of Noah. And then from Noah He carried it forward to Abraham. And then to Abraham He made another promise of the seed. He made to Abraham in chapter 12 the promise of a seed who would outnumber the very stars of heaven. That was not just the nation of Israel, but when you go and read in Galatians chapter 3, you see that Paul says that is a singular seed. He says not as to seeds as of many, but as of to one, thy seed, which is Christ. So that promise to Abraham, although it included the nation of Israel, ultimately God was pointing him to that the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, is going to come through the progeny of Abraham. This same promise that was given to Abraham, God committed to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then, as he lay a-dying, Jacob prophesied that from Judah, his son Judah, would come Shiloh, to whom the gathering of the people would be. From Judah's seed, many generations later, sprang King David. And it was to King David that God promised that of his seed He would raise up another king who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. That was not Solomon. Solomon's reign came to an end, and as soon as Solomon died, the kingdom was rent into two pieces. But again, God's promise never fell to the ground. From David's seed, at long last, came that seed of the woman who one day died on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, and then 3 days later was raised gloriously from the dead, crushing the head of the serpent once and for all time. The murderous malice of Cain had been unable to thwart the promise of God, for all of those promises of God in Christ are yea, and in Him, amen. Not one of the words of God can ever fall to the ground. It doesn't matter how viciously the devil may war against us and whatever devices and artifices he may use to try to thwart the promises of God, God will always devise a mean to carry His word forward and to bring Christ into the world. And not only that, God will devise whatever means are necessary to bring all of His chosen people into saving union with Christ. There is nothing that man or devil can do to overthrow the promises of God. I want us to observe here also that in all of God's providential dealings, beginning back here at the very dawn of history, they were done with the cross and the resurrection of Christ in view. This was the ultimate end to which the first gospel promise pointed. The head of the serpent was not crushed until Christ died on the cross and then was raised up from the dead. Certainly it includes the triumph of the people of God over Satan. But how could we triumph over Satan apart from the cross and the resurrection of Christ? There's not a one of us that can defeat the devil in our own power. The devil is a spiritual being, for one thing. You can't take a sword or a gun and kill him. And the devil has 1,000 times more wisdom than we do. The only way that we triumph over the devil is in the strength and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were we to do battle with the enemy of our souls in our own strength, he would dash us to destruction in a moment's time. It is only when we are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. But again, here we do have a promise of God. God has said, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Not resisting him in our own strength, but resisting him in the power of God. Putting on the gospel armor, which will turn back all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and taking that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that when the devil comes to you and tempts you, says, this promise of God is not for you, or God is not going to fulfill His promise. How do you battle with those temptations? You take the Word of God, you point the devil to the promise of God and said, no, God has said. When the devil tells you, you have sinned so grossly, God will never save such a sinner as you. You go to the promises of God and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Our victory is never in our own strength, but it is in the strength of Christ, through the efficacy of His precious blood and in the power of His resurrection. Throughout the course of history, men and women, even godly men and women, it has been very easy from our narrow perspective, just looking at the world around us and seeing how bad that things look and not looking at things through long-term vision, as it were, and through a biblical perspective, it is easy through forgetfulness of the promises and power of God to fall into despair and to think, well, God's promises are going to fall to the ground. How is this promise going to be fulfilled? How is God going to keep His word on this thing? Adam and Eve might readily have done so when Abel was slain. Many commentators, even going back to some of the ancient Jewish writers, believe that Adam and Eve fell into despair and even abstained from the marriage bed for some time after the death of Abel. But when Cain killed Abel and departed from the presence of the Lord, it would have been quite easy for them to say, our godly son is dead. From where is God going to raise up somebody to fulfill His promise? But God never lost sight of His promise. And I might add that there was never any danger that His promise would remain unfulfilled. You see, God is not like us. God is not having to fly by the seat of His pants, as we colorfully put it, and God isn't having to improvise and make things up as He goes along. It wasn't a surprise to God when Adam and Eve fell into sin so that He had to invent a new plan to rescue men. And when Cain killed Abel, God didn't say, oh, well, Abel's dead. I was going to use Abel to bring the Messiah down into the world, but now I've got to invent a new plan. No, it's not like that with God. God sees the end from the beginning, and God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. It was no accident from God's perspective that Abel was killed, and God did not have to invent a new plan when that happened. Certainly, it had to have been a crushing grief to Adam and Eve when Abel was murdered, but it was no accident or surprise so far as God was concerned. I think, no doubt, that part of God's purpose in this was to show that although Satan may seem, to our human view, to have gained the ascendancy for the moment and ruined all of our fondest hopes, nevertheless, God is going to devise a means by which His promise will be accomplished. A few generations later, everybody in the world was wicked except for one man. Well, at that point, certainly it would have looked like that the devil was winning and God was on the losing side. But you know how some people have the saying that God and one man is a majority, and there was God and there was Noah, but as another good preacher likes to say, that's not even true because God by Himself is a majority. God doesn't need any man to overthrow the power of His enemies. But there was just the one godly man left in the world, but God was still in control. Nothing was outside of God's control, and God was still working all things after the counsel of His own will. Going back to the grief of Adam and Eve after Abel was killed, the question had to have been, from what family could a Redeemer arise if Cain and his descendants were to exercise dominion over the world? But no, God would never allow it to be so. Cain He drove out from His presence and made him a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, but His promise He never forgets. He provided another seed instead of Abel. He gave to Adam and Eve that son, Seth, and they gave him this honorable name of Seth, a name which means appointed or established. The Hebrew word can bear several different meanings, but all pointing to the same thing, that God has appointed or established another seed instead of Abel. God provided that seed through whom the church, the godly line, the promised seed, and ultimately the Messiah would be carried on, in whom God would fulfill His promise. So it is wonderful to observe history and to take these lessons into our own lives when we are tempted to despair, as we see the wicked seeming to have to be triumphing in the world. Let us look back at history and see how that God has wrought redemption for His people even at moments of black despair. If Abel is slain, God will raise up a Seth to replace him. If Haman threatens to destroy the people of God and even gets a decree from the king to annihilate the people of the Jews, God will place an Esther in the king's court and through her work salvation for His people. If Herod threatens the life of the child Jesus, God will send His angel to warn Joseph to carry the young child and his mother into Egypt. If the gospel light seems to be all but quenched, God will raise up a monk in a cell in Germany to read the book of Romans and to find out that the just do not live by masses and by indulgences and by prayers to saints, but that the just live by faith in Christ alone. There is no doubt that the devil, throughout the course of history, has been doing everything in his power to destroy the promises of God, to annihilate the people of God, to pervert the Word of God, and to prevent the salvation of the elect, if he at all can. But if that is indeed his purpose, I am happy to tell you that the devil's record is one of miserable failure, because there is not one person that God chose to salvation and sent His Son to save that is not saved. Nothing that the devil or any of his cohorts, be those cohorts human or demonic, nothing that they have sought to do could keep that moment from arriving when Jesus Christ was led by His enemies outside the city, where He was nailed to the cross and suspended between heaven and earth in great agony, and this heavens darkening over the earth, and Christ suffering in unspeakable torments for the sins of His people. That great event which we celebrate today, we have the elements laid out before us to commemorate the fact not just that Christ died and poured out His precious blood to save us, but that God was faithful to His promise. When Christ died on that cross, what you were seeing was that God's promise of salvation for His people was being kept. God was honoring that promise He made back at the very beginning of history when man first fell. He was destroying the head of the serpent. And then when He raised up Christ for the dead, well, that was just an end of it. The devil was destroyed once and for all. He received that deadly wound from which He can never be healed. Nothing the great dragon could do, even to the point of provoking Pilate to put an armed guard outside of the tomb, there was nothing that could keep the dead body of Jesus in the grave. Nor can Satan, with all of his wiles, so pervert the gospel or raise up so ferocious a persecution as to destroy the church of God. It may look that way. We are just a small handful. Most of the churches that are meeting today are preaching a false gospel. They are preaching salvation by works, or they are teaching that you can be right with God and still be living in all sorts of uncleanness and ungodliness. Well, that may be what most of the professing church is doing, but God still has a faithful remnant. It looked very black for the people of God in the days of Ahab, when Elijah thought that he was the only one that was left and all of the rest of Israel was worshiping Baal, that God said to him, "No, I still have 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." And as Paul said in Romans 9, that it remains true to this day, God still has an election according, still has a remnant according to the election of grace. As God raised up a Seth to replace Abel and to continue his promise of salvation, so will he raise up able defenders of his gospel in every generation. All of the promises of God are yea and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what I want you to lay hold of today. We see that being ratified, as it were, in the elements of the Lord's Supper, which remind us that God kept His promise in sending Christ into the world to be the Redeemer. And Christ, as He said when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is the new covenant in My blood. This is the promise. This is the testament that God gave, and I am ratifying it. I am sealing it with My blood that I will pour out for sinners." And thus He sealed our redemption forever. The enemy continues to battle on and continues to wage war against the woman and the remnant of her seed, but he battles in vain. Though he makes war with the Lamb shall overcome him, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And I would urge you, if you do not know Christ, you need to be on his side, because Christ is destroying the head of the serpent. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and if you are not on his side, then you are still under the power of the devil, and you will be destroyed with the devil. For as Christ portrayed the great judgment in Matthew 25, he says to the ungodly on his left hand, "Depart into everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels." May God give us all grace to view clearly that His promises will stand fast, no matter how dismal matters may appear at any particular moment. And may we lay hold on these exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we obtain the gift of eternal life.